Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame, a fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning, beloved. As I said, we have the privilege of beginning a new sermon series looking at the three opening chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, why are we doing this sermon series? Why are we coming to a book like Revelation, which seems mysterious, which seems confusing, which is riddled by symbolism, which is even hotly debated among many faithful Christians today? Why are we doing this series? Why are we doing it right now? Beloved, we are doing this series because Revelation, as a whole, is a book written to the Christian church throughout the age. Not just to the Christian church who might be alive in the time when Jesus returns. It is written to the entire Christian church, which exists between Christ's ascension into heaven and his glorious return at the end of the age to fully consummate his kingdom. This book, brothers and sisters and friends, is written for us. It's written for the church universal. It is written for Canal Salines Presbyterian Church, written so that we might know what we can expect to experience as we live life in this age awaiting the second coming, written so that we would take encouragement as we, like John himself says in verse 9, are partners in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, written so that we as a church would be reminded of the great truth that although the ancient dragon, the devil, And his evil forces wage war against the radiant woman, the bride of Christ, the church. We will be in Jesus Christ more than conquerors. Beloved, this book is written, particularly the first three chapters, so that we as a church would understand what defines a true biblical church. That's really why we're doing this study over the next several months. In these first three chapters, Jesus Christ himself commands the Apostle John to write letters to the seven churches that are in Asia. And in these seven letters, we will read what Jesus Christ himself commends in a church. That is, what it is that Jesus delights to see in a local church body. We will also read what Jesus condemns in a church. What it is that Jesus finds abhorrent and makes your church a false dead church. We will also read of what the blessings are for churches that are obedient and repent. We will read of what the consequences are for churches that do not repent and who do not obey the commands of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Many of you know, beloved, that October 31st is a significant date in the history of the Protestant Church. It is on that day in 1517. That Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, sparking the Protestant Reformation. As we come into this fall season and we approach the celebration of the Reformation, beloved, it is good for us to evaluate our own congregation, our own church, in light of what Jesus says in these seven letters, and ask ourselves, in our church's doctrine, in our church's practice, in our church's worship, in our fellowship, what do we need to reform? What do we need to repent of? What do we need to persevere in? In what areas do we need to become more obedient to our Lord and Savior? Lord willing, this sermon series will bring these things to the forefront so that we as a church can grow in our faith and knowledge and love of our Savior Jesus and in our love for one another. That's why we are doing this sermon series. That's why we are doing this sermon series right now. And I would ask, as we go through this sermon series over the next few months, that you would join me in prayer, asking the Lord to bless this reading and preaching of his word. Now, this morning, our text focuses not on the first letter to the first church, but rather it focuses on the one who is sending the letter, Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to do today is ultimately focus on verses 9 through 20, John's glorious vision of Jesus. But before we do that, I just want us to notice a few things about the overall passage. You're going to see some things here that are probably interesting, maybe strange to you. First, you'll notice there's a repetition of the number 7. 7 churches, 7 spirits before the throne of God, 7 stars, 7 lampstands. To make sense of all that, you must know that in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the number 7 is a number of completion. This, of course, goes back to the creation account. It was on the 7th day when God rested. That doesn't mean he was physically tired. It was symbolic of the fact that God was looking at his creation on the 7th day, and he stopped his work of creating. Why? Because that work was complete. 7 represents completion in the scriptures. And when we then understand that, we can better understand this passage a little better. For example, what is meant by the 7 spirits before the throne? Well, this is an allusion back to the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, who saw a vision, and these 7 spirits represent one spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that there are like 7 sub-spirits or 7 parts to the Holy Spirit. Remember, 7 represents completion. These 7 spirits are representing the Holy Spirit in the completeness of his work and ministry within the hearts and souls and minds of the people of God who are the living temple. Likewise, the 7 churches. Yes, they are 7 individual churches in Asia, in particular Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. But those 7 churches represent the entire church in its full completeness. Every Christian church everywhere throughout the age is represented in these seven churches. This is important. This tells us that the seven letters are not only for the church in which they are addressed, but they are also for us today. And by the way, this truth is testified to in each of the seven letters. Every letter ends with the statement, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says," not to that church, what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so when the letter of Ephesus, for example, ends with that statement, it is clearly telling us this letter is not just for the church in Ephesus. It is for every church. The second thing I want you to notice in this passage is what is promised to those who read these letters and obey. Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And here we have to understand, prophecy has a scope of meaning. It can mean a foretelling of the future. But many times it means a forthtelling of God's revelation, His word, His commands, His revealed will. So blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Beloved, this is an admonishment and an encouragement to us. It is promised to us as a church that we will be blessed by God Himself when we read and hear and keep, meaning we remember and obey, what Jesus is telling us. Why do we want to read and study and obey these letters? Well, because it's promised that we will be blessed if we do so. Well, likewise, we can be assured that if we hear and do not keep what is written, we will indeed not receive blessing, but condemnation from Jesus Christ Himself. Thirdly, we need to remember again that the source of this revelation is God. Verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him, meaning Jesus, to show His servants. Verse 10, it's Jesus who commands John, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Verse 19, Jesus again commands John directly, write therefore the things you have seen. Beloved, we need to remember this. We need to remember that it is God who is the source of these seven letters. These are not from the minds and the hands of a human man. These are the words of Jesus Christ Himself, the one who John declares to be the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, the one who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by His blood, the one who has made us a kingdom, who made us priests to His God and Father, the one who will come with clouds, the one whom every eye will see, even those who pierced Him will see and lament, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the eternal Son of God. He is the one, beloved, who wrote these letters. These are His words, His commandments. He is the one who has the right to command us. He is the one who has the right to shower us with blessings or condemnation. He is the one who will bless those who hear and keep. He is the one who will condemn those who don't. He's the Lord. He's the one who's in authority over His church. We cannot forget this truth. These are the words of Jesus Christ, not the Apostle John. If we forget that Jesus is the source of these letters, we will forget the truth that we are obligated to obey them. These are not optional letters for us to hear and obey, beloved. We are obligated because our Lord and Savior has commanded it. And so with all of that said, let's look at John's glorious vision of the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. John says that he was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God. This means, beloved, that he was currently experiencing persecution. He was currently experiencing tribulation. He was banished to this small island as a prisoner of Rome. And for what? For preaching the Word of God. For bearing testimony to the truth that Jesus did indeed die and rise again and is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says that he was that he says that on the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit. Now understand, this is different than our experience on the Lord's day. When we gather to worship every Lord's day, the Holy Spirit is indeed in our midst. He is at work in and through us in a special and unique way. I truly believe that. But what John is speaking of here is that he was taken up by the Holy Spirit in a trance-like state. Something that you and I will most certainly never experience. He was taken up for the purpose of receiving a vision from God. And as he's taken up by the Holy Spirit, he hears a voice like a trumpet commanding him to write what he's about to see, bind it together in a book, and send it to the seven churches in Asia Minor. This voice, of course, is the voice of Jesus Christ. Booming like a trumpet, because what he is about to do is impart new, fresh revelation for God's people. Just as the angels blew the trumpets on Mount Sinai, as the prophet Moses ascended the mountain to receive the revelation of the Ten Commandments, John, now ascending in this heavenly vision, hears a trumpet, the very voice of Jesus Christ, who is the greatest of all prophets. And he is about to impart new revelation to John. And as John turns to see who it is who is speaking to him, he sees seven golden lampstands, and standing among the lampstands, he says, "I saw one like a son of man." Now understand, beloved, when John says he sees one like a son of man, he is doing two things. He is first telling us what the son of man is like. You'll see John goes on to describe the son of man, what he sees. Understand, this is not necessarily what Jesus Christ himself looks like. Like, if you could be taken up to heaven right now and you saw Jesus Christ, he wouldn't be walking around with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. This is a vision full of symbolism. The purpose of this vision is to tell us not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. The purpose of this vision describes the character and the nature of the Son of Man. And it even tells us what roles the Son of Man is fulfilling in heaven. We heard one of them already as he is fulfilling the role of prophet. The second thing John is doing is he is now referencing a vision that the prophet Daniel saw in his life. Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel describes one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. And there before the Ancient of Days, he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Daniel's vision, beloved, was about an event which would happen after Daniel's lifetime, a far-off future event to him. But what is happening here when the Apostle John draws off Daniel 7? G.K. Beale says that what is happening is what Daniel expected to occur in the last days, John is announcing as beginning to occur right now in his day. The Son of Man, as we heard last week in our last sermon on the book of Luke, the Son of Man ascended into heaven, having made atonement for the sins of his people, having defeated death and the devil. He has already come before the Ancient of Days, and now he has already been given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Already, beloved, all peoples, that means all different kinds of people. It doesn't mean every individual on the face of the planet, but already, beloved, all peoples, all nations, all languages are serving him right now. You will find Christians throughout this entire world, brothers and sisters, who serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this reality is not yet what it one day will be when Jesus returns, but it is beginning to occur even now. The Son of Man has received his kingdom. He is ruling and reigning, and people all over the world are professing faith in him, are part of his kingdom, and are serving him. And so John, seeing the Son of Man, goes on to describe him. He tells us he was clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. This is reminiscent, beloved, of the priestly garments that were made for Aaron and his sons in the book of Exodus. These are the garments of the high priest. John is telling us in this vision that not only is Jesus the greatest of all prophets, the very source of God's revelation to us, he is also the great high priest, the one who offered himself up as a once for all time perfect sacrifice upon the altar of the cross, the one who has entered into the heavenly holy of holies, the one who is there right now making intercession, advocating, praying for his bride, the church. The Son of Man in John's vision was clothed in the garments of his great high priesthood. John saw too that the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. This is an important point to make. It's a direct allusion to Daniel chapter 7, because this is how Daniel described the Ancient of Days in his vision. And so when John sees this vision of Jesus Christ, and he says his hair was white as wool, what is he doing? He is affirming that the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days are one. That the Son of Man is the Ancient of Days. This is a great declaration that Jesus, the Son of Man, is indeed the Lord Yahweh, God Himself. John goes on to say his eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. We can take all of these symbols together, beloved, and understand that these things are describing Jesus Christ as King. The eyes of fire declare Christ's right to judge. And it is the eternal King who has the right to judge. The imagery of eyes like fire will be used again in Revelation 19. This is how we know it's a reference to his judging. Because in Revelation 19, the eyes like fire, very much so, are directly connected to Christ's role and his right as the judge of all creation. The feet like refined bronze, it speaks to the utterly strong, utterly unshakable foundation of his kingship and his kingdom. But we should notice something. The bronze is refined. It means it's been purified. What is that telling us? It is telling us that the kingdom of the Son of Man is not only an unshakable kingdom, it is also a kingdom of holiness. It is a kingdom of moral purity. The voice is like many waters. It speaks to the power and the authority of the royal decrees of the king. It's once again imagery from the Old Testament, this time taken from the prophet Ezekiel, who described the voice of Almighty God in terms of roaring like many waters. Finally, John says, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The two-edged sword, once again, deals with the fact that Jesus Christ as King is the one who is also judge. And his word does indeed pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. His face shining like the sun in full strength. What is this telling us, beloved? Except the great truth that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. This is what John saw, beloved, when he turned around to see the one who was speaking to him. He saw the Son of Man in his full glory and exaltation. The Son of Man fully manifest as prophet, priest, and king. The Son of Man, the Holy God Himself, the Ancient of Days, standing before him. And understand, it was terrifying for him. So terrifying that he fell down as if dead. Do not take that statement lightly, beloved. Because do not forget, this is John, the apostle who had seen Jesus before. This is John, the disciple who Jesus loved. John saw him in his earthly life. He saw him in his death. He saw him in his glorified, resurrected body. He even, on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw Jesus in his glory when just for a moment he pulled back the robes of his humanity and revealed his divine glory. But John, beloved, has not seen Jesus like this before. he has never seen the fully exalted Jesus Christ. The risen, conquering, exalted, coronated King of Kings. He had never seen Jesus in the full splendor and glory of his majesty. And when he sees it, he does what all sinful men, all who are not holy, will do when they find themselves in the presence of the holy God. He falls prostrate before him in utter humiliation, in reverence, and in awe. Now, before we come to the closing verses this morning, beloved, there's one more thing to point out about this vision of the Son of Man. And it is this: what is the Son of Man doing? And where is the Son of Man in this vision? Where is the Son of Man? Verse 13 says he's among the lampstands. There's great significance in that truth, beloved, because we know from verse 20 that the seven lampstands are indeed the seven churches. They represent the church, the Holy Catholic Church, the universal bride of Christ. And so what is this telling us, that Jesus is among the lampstands? It is telling us with great comfort and hope and assurance that Jesus is among his church. He is the one. Just as the priests in the Old Testament would tend to the seven-branched lamp that was in the temple or tabernacle, he is the one who is tending to his church. He is in our presence. He's among us. Our unity as the Christian church is found in him. He is governing, ruling, caring, preserving his bride. And surely one who is so glorious, one so holy as the very Ancient of Days himself, the great and eternal prophet, priest, and king, surely he will tend to his bride perfectly. The second thing the Son of Man is doing, what is the Son of Man doing? This is where he is. Now, what is he doing? Verse 16, he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. Again, we know, verse 20, that the seven stars represent the angels of the seven churches. Now, who are these angels? There are a few thoughts on this. One is that every Christian church has a guardian angel. That may be true. Another is that these angels serve as representatives of the earthly church in heaven. That's very plausible. But there's a third option, and it's one that I happen to agree with. I believe, and many others do as well, that the seven angels represent the ministers, the pastors of the seven churches to whom the letters are sent. So the image of the Son of Man holding the seven stars in his right hand declares to us that every minister is held in the hand of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to say that your pastor is angelic. You all know that's not true. We have to remember, though, the Greek word for angel simply means messenger. And pastors, ministers here on earth, are called to be messengers of God as we strive to faithfully bring the word of God to the people of God. This is a comfort, obviously, for ministers, pastors in every church. As William Hendrickson says, the Lord holds the ministers in his right hand. He exercises absolute authority over them. They are his ambassadors. He protects them. They are safe when they obey him and are faithful in his service. I know, beloved, that just as Christ is among his church, upholding and protecting the flock, I too, when I pursue faithfulness as Christ's ambassador and protected, upheld, kept safe in his right hand of power and might. Jesus is among his church, and he holds the ministers of his church in his hand. So this is the vision of Jesus, the glorious vision of Christ that John had. And as I said, his response to it is the natural response of one who finds himself in the profound presence of God. It is to fall down as if dead. But beloved, while this may be the natural impulse, the natural response to one who is unholy, finding themselves in the presence of he who is holy, I want to end this morning by briefly reflecting on the response of Jesus to the Apostle John. Because his response is not only to John, it's to all who would fall down before him. Not only in fear and dread, but for those who would fall down before him in humble repentance and faith, in humility, in reverence and awe before his holy presence. Jesus, the holy God himself, laid his right hand, the hand that is the hand of might and power, the hand which holds his scepter, the hand which holds the hearts of the gospel ministers. Jesus, the holy God, laid his right hand on John, and he said, "Fear not." Listen, this is lost to us, beloved, in the English, because the English cannot communicate fully what is being said here. This is not just Jesus gently laying his hand on John and saying, "It's okay, brother." This is Jesus, in the Greek, it's shown more clearly, basically leaning into John. John felt the weight of Jesus Christ. He laid his right hand on John. He leaned into John so John could feel his weight. And he said, "Fear not. Fear not the trials and the tribulations that all Christians are called to go through. Fear not the enemies of the church. Because Jesus Christ, the prophet, priest, and king. Because Jesus Christ, the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, and Son of God. Because Jesus Christ, whose word is a two-edged sword, is among you. He is tending to you. He is defending you. His feet of bronze, they're not only a pure foundation for the church, his feet of bronze will also trample his enemies and the enemies of the bride, the church. His two-edged sword will purify the church. Fear not," Jesus says, and in a very real sense, he's saying, "Fear not to be found in the presence of the Holy God. Because Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, has made atonement for your sins. He has freed you from your sins by his own blood. Fear not even death itself, because Jesus Christ is the first and the last, the living one. He died and is alive forevermore, and he has the keys to death and Hades." Jesus says, "Fear not." Beloved, it is this Christ, the one who is among us, the one who has purified us, the one who is ruling and reigning over us, the one who says, "Fear not," who is writing these things to us, his blood-bought bride. Do not forget that truth. If there is one thing I need you to remember throughout this entire sermon series, as we study these letters and consider what it means to obey Christ as a church, it is this: these letters are the word of Jesus. And so let us joyfully hear them. Let us joyfully obey them, because we are hearing the words of the one who has said to us, "Fear not."